Come to our time of reading the scripture and hearing God's word preached, I'd ask you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 5. We're reading verses 14 through 19. I don't approve of political jokes. I've seen too many of them get elected. What's the difference between baseball and politics? In baseball, you're out if you get caught stealing. And last but not least, when they call the roll in the Senate, the senators don't know whether to answer present or not guilty. Politician jokes, you gotta love them. And they're usually about either the incompetency of politicians or the corruption of politicians, sometimes both. There is a reason why the Bible calls us to pray for those in authority. It's because they really need it. And, government positions in the ancient world were typically appointed, not elected. Or it might have been passed on from father to son in the case of the kingship and so on. But most government positions back then were not elected positions. But it was just as true back then as it is today that incompetent or corrupt men seem to be naturally attracted to this as a career. There are plenty of examples in the Bible, plenty of examples in the ancient world of foolish or wicked rulers. Now, the hero of our story, as it were, Nehemiah, he was appointed the governor of Judea. And it turns out, though, he was neither incompetent nor corrupt. Our passage today, our very short reading, will emphasize his character, his integrity. You'll see as we read this text, it's very obvious. He was a public servant. He was serving the needs of his people, and he didn't see the people of Judea as there for his personal gain or his personal benefit. He was there to make life better for his people. So let's turn to our scripture reading and let's hear about this man of God. Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 through 19. Moreover, let me pause right there. When Nehemiah says moreover, it means that the passage that we're reading is actually linked with, it's connected with last week's text, which focused then, if you recall, on Nehemiah taking steps to get rid of corruption amongst God's people. There was oppression going on, oppression of the poor especially, and verses 1 through 13 of the chapter, they tell the story of how he stopped that from happening, and so now he's continuing on. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. If you want to do the math on that, that's a ton of money. 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox and six choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Please pray with me. Lord, we pray that you would remember us now. We are a weak people and often distracted, often not understanding the things of your word. Lord, we have read time and time again in the scriptures how people heard the teaching even of your son Jesus and were confused by it. So, Lord, we ask that you would intervene in our minds and hearts this morning, that we might understand your word clearly and that we might take it to heart. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I preached a sermon with the title, "The Hardest Prayer You Will Ever Have to Pray." And we were dealing then with the first of several prayers for judgment that Nehemiah prays. There are times, I was saying, that when we are called as God's people to actively pray for God's judgment. As hard as that is for us to do, it probably doesn't come naturally to most of us, but that's our calling sometimes. Well, today we have the first of another series of hard prayers by Nehemiah. It may have been jarring to you, as it was to me when I read this text. Nehemiah talks about his service as the governor of Judea, and in addition to his work of ending oppression of the poor, we read about that last Lord's Day, verses 1 through 13 of the chapter. In our text today, he talks about how he didn't take advantage of the food allowance of the governor. That would have been a substantial expense, and that would have been an expense borne by the taxpayers. The governor had to provide food for his staff, as well as entertain messengers, diplomatic envoys, and all that sort of thing. That would have cost a significant amount of money, and the practice up to that point had been for it to be paid by the taxes of the people. But in verse 18, he says that he paid his food bill at his own expense. And Nehemiah mentions in verse 16 that he didn't use his position as governor, position of great influence, to acquire more land for himself or for his staff, if you will. Nehemiah was not trying to get rich by being the governor. And that's great. That's admirable. If only all politicians were like that. But then he prays it. Right there in verse 19. He prays a prayer that I bet most of us wish he hadn't. "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." Well, yeah, kind of sounds like Nehemiah's patting himself on the back there, doesn't it? "Lord, remember my good deeds." You ever prayed a prayer like that? Doesn't that sound a little self-righteous to you? Reality is, this won't be the last time that Nehemiah prays a prayer just like this one. We get a whole string of them in chapter 13. In chapter 13, for example, he learns that the priests and the Levites have not been getting paid their due portion. They've been getting shortchanged. They're not being supported by the people the way they're supposed to be. He sets that straight. That's good. And then he prays in chapter 13, verse 14, "Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service." And then just a few verses later, after he's dealt with the Sabbath breakers, people who are not honoring God's Sabbath, the fourth commandment, he says in verse 22, "Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love." And then in the final section of that chapter, he reforms the priesthood, we could say. He drives out priests who are acting corruptly, selfishly, wickedly. And he says in verse 31, and these are the final words of the book. This is the last thing it says. This is how it ends. He ends with, "Remember me, O my God, for my good." Okay, we get it, Nehemiah. You've done a lot of good things for God's people. If you want us to be impressed, count us impressed, you know. But are you really expecting God to bless you because of all this? Are you expecting Him to be impressed with all the good things that you've done? You think God owes you something because of this? You see, throughout the world, throughout the Bible, you see around us in the world today, people are far too inclined to think that they are good people, or at least they're good enough that God should bless them. They think that they have, okay, maybe not perfect righteousness, but, well, enough righteousness, sufficient righteousness to be on good terms with God, and that he should really be pretty happy with them. But the Bible protests that that mindset, it protests that notion on page after page. The Bible says that human beings are flawed, sinful, desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Says that our righteousness, even our righteousness, is as filthy rags or as a polluted garment, Isaiah 64, verse 6. It says that we are dead in sin. It's not that human beings, you know, just aren't perfect. It's not even that, well, you know, we could stand a little bit of improvement here and there. It's not that, you know, not quite what we need to be. We could do a little better. Human beings are actually corrupt. That's the Bible's message. They betray one another. They exploit one another. That's what we saw in the first part of chapter 5, Nehemiah. The Bible does everything in its power to shake your confidence in your own good deeds. Not only that, the Bible points out how easy it is, how incredibly easy it is for us to fall into self-righteousness, to fall into the delusion that, you know, we're actually pretty good. There's the rich young ruler from the Gospels who thought he'd kept God's commandments. It took Jesus less than a minute of conversation to expose how ridiculous that was. It took about three interchanges in that conversation, not long at all. Or there's the Pharisee from Jesus' parable in Luke 18, who thanked God that he wasn't like other men, adulterers, unjust, or even like this tax collector who's standing next to him, and so on and so on. Jesus says that righteous Pharisee was not justified before God. He stood condemned before him. Wouldn't it be great if it was just those other Christians who were self-righteous, or those Pharisees out there? When we're honest with ourselves, we know in our heart of hearts that we do this. We're often oblivious to it, but we do it all the same. Anytime we feel morally superior to others, we have fallen into self-righteousness. As Christians, we're given the Bible's moral code. And I would go to the mat to say that moral code, it's superior to any other moral code out there. And as Christians, we sometimes follow it. We sometimes actually do what it calls us to do. And it's very easy then to look at others who don't follow it, whether they're just outright pagans or followers of some other religion, or they're simply, you know, Christians who just don't live consistently with what the Bible says. It's very easy for us to look down on them a little bit and just pat ourselves on the back a tiny little bit anyway. Just this morning, I saw a headline about some adolescent girl who is transgender. She claims to identify as a boy. And I read the headline indicated her family had successfully sued a school district because she hadn't been allowed to sleep in the boys' quarters on some school outing. And of course, I read that and I said to myself, what a messed up, confused culture we live in. Which is true, we are messed up. But then I caught it there, kind of flitted through the corner of my mind. Lord, I thank you that I'm not so messed up and confused like that. Lord, thank you that I'm not gender confused like some of these people in the headlines. It is essentially the prayer of the Pharisee from Luke chapter 18. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. I have your book, which is so wonderfully clear and simple about gender issues. It displays the design you had for male-female distinctions and how wonderful and beautiful and marvelous that is. It was subtle, but I could tell. I had crossed the line into self-righteousness, patting myself on the back just a little bit for having the good sense to follow the Bible's clear teaching on gender issues rather than what our culture says. Maybe that seems a little too subtle for you. But that's exactly the point. Self-righteousness typically emerges in very subtle ways. It's usually not some professing Christian providing you with the whole list of, you know, I did this, and I did this, and I didn't do that, and I did this, and isn't that impressive? Yeah, that kind of bragging's way too obvious. We don't do that typically. It would turn other people off. This is what makes Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah 5 so jarring to us. He's very explicit about the good things that he's done. It can seem like, I'll emphasize that, it can seem like he's bordering on self-righteousness and bragging about his good works. Or in chapter 13, if you look at that later today, with this whole string of prayers in which Nehemiah keeps asking God to remember his good deeds. How is that different from the Pharisee's prayer in Luke chapter 18, where he points out that he fasts twice a week, he gives a tithe on all that he gets, and he's not like these other people who are really wicked? They're extortioners, they're adulterers. Yeah, those are wicked sins. Now, someone might want to say, well, Nehemiah, you know, it was wrong for him to pray that way. So it's wrong for us to pray that way. Someone might say, oh, okay, well, maybe it was okay for Nehemiah to pray that way back then, because some people, I think mistakenly, think that salvation really was by works in the Old Testament, so, you know, he's just doing what he had to do back then. But, you know, it's no longer valid for us today. We're saved by grace. We're not by the law, and so we can't pray like that. Either way, there would be people who would say that we can't or shouldn't pray like Nehemiah does in chapter 5. Nehemiah, he's obviously the hero of the book, they would say, but he's not a hero when he prays like this, so we shouldn't follow his example here. And at first, that explanation sounds plausible. But when you think about it more, you know, the fact is, the Bible is clear when a hero is acting badly. You know, when King David, a godly man, fell into great sin, the Bible doesn't leave you guessing what it thinks about that. It condemns his sin very clearly. Or when even the great apostle Peter fell into sin by pressuring the Gentiles to follow Jewish ceremonial law, Galatians chapter 2, the Bible again explicitly tells you that this was wrong of him, and he was rebuked by the Apostle Paul publicly. The Bible doesn't leave you guessing when your biblical heroes do something wrong. But Nehemiah's prayers for God to remember his good deeds, they're not rebuked anywhere in this book. Could have been done. Ezra the priest is going to show up a couple chapters from now. He was a godly man. We know that because we studied the book of Ezra earlier. He doesn't pop his head in here to tell Nehemiah, you know, hey, you better watch it. Don't pray like that. Nothing anywhere to suggest that Nehemiah was praying in the wrong way. In fact, the Bible's clearly holding up Nehemiah as a model of godly, zealous, faithful living. Nehemiah's prayers, they're not condemned here. When he prays similar prayers in chapter 13, not a hint of criticism is implied. These are the last words of the book. Fact is, Nehemiah is praying the way a lot of other biblical saints pray. Maybe that comes as news to you. Well, read your Bible. Several times in the book of Psalms, we read that the psalmist hoped that God would judge him according to his righteousness, Psalm 7. He asked the Lord to vindicate me because I have walked in integrity, Psalm 26. Or that the Lord had treated him according to his righteousness. That's David in Psalm 18. Those prayers are fundamentally not any different from what Nehemiah prays here. My point is this: if we are going to pray all of the ways that the Bible teaches us to pray, we need to learn to pray the way Nehemiah does in this book, in this very section that we're looking at today. You don't need to pray this way all the time, but at least sometimes, in some situations, prayers like this must be okay. We need to be able to pray that the Lord would remember our good deeds without crossing that razor-thin line into damnable self-righteousness. And I mean that in the truest sense of the word. Self-righteousness stands utterly condemned before God. We must not go there. But we still need to pray like Nehemiah does. It's not easy. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. That's what Nehemiah prays in verse 19. How can we pray a prayer like that? Several things that we need to keep in mind. First of all, if you're going to pray this kind of prayer, you need to actually have some good deeds that you can point to. There needs to be some fruit in your life that demonstrates the reality of your faith. Nehemiah actually did have some good deeds that he could point to. He could point to the fact that he wasn't using his position as a means of getting wealthy. He wasn't acting selfishly. He had evidence to prove that. In fact, he was sacrificing his own financial resources for the sake of his poorer Judean brothers and sisters. He didn't lord things over them because he feared God. He persevered in his work on the wall, even though he received all kinds of pushback, all kinds of opposition. Some of it was truly life-threatening. We're going to see that in the next chapter in the book. People are threatening his life. Nehemiah actually had some fruit. He had some good deeds that he could point to when he prays this prayer in chapter 5, verse 19. So that's the first question to ask when we're trying to learn to pray like Nehemiah. If we were to pray, Lord, remember my good deeds, would we actually have any evidence to back that up? Obviously, if you don't have any, then you can't pray this way. But you know, if you don't have any, if you're not producing any good works, then we really have a different problem on our hands. We have the problem that your faith appears to not be the genuine article. It appears to be a false faith or a dead faith, as James would say in his letter. And a dead faith is just as bad as self-righteousness when it comes to salvation. Neither one of those is going to get you into the kingdom. I'm reminded of a recipe for rabbit stew from a medieval cookbook. It began, "First, you must get yourself a rabbit." If you're ever going to pray for God to remember your good deeds, as I think this passage and others says that you should, at least at times, then first, you must get yourself some good deeds. You need to be living out your faith. Martin Luther, he felt like the Christian life boiled down to love your neighbor. Basically, the next person you interact with, there's your neighbor, find some act of love that you can do for him or her. It could be your actual next door neighbor. It could be your brother or sister in the next room at home, or maybe your brother or sister in the same room with you. That's your neighbor. You sacrifice for that neighbor. You do something kind and generous for that neighbor. You really don't have to go very far to find a neighbor to love. Someone that you can do some kind of good deed, some act of love for. Love your neighbor. That's what Luther boiled it down to. If we're going to pray this kind of prayer, a Nehemiah 5:19 sort of prayer, we need to have some good deeds in the first place. And then second, we need to remember that good deeds does not mean perfect deeds. It is, in fact, true that nobody's perfect. That doesn't mean that we stop striving for perfection, and it doesn't mean that our deeds, our acts, are worthless, even if they're imperfect. Imperfect good deeds are better than no deeds at all. On the radio program, A Prairie Home Companion, one of the fictional businesses that would advertise on the show was Ralph's Pretty Good Grocery. If you couldn't buy it at Ralph's, the ad said, then you could probably get along pretty good without it. But part of the humor was the realism of the ad. Ralph's wasn't claiming to be the best grocery store on the planet. They weren't even claiming to be great. They were just claiming to be pretty good. And sometimes in the Christian life, we need to realize that pretty good is just that. It's pretty good. Our deeds are never perfect. We don't do anything with absolutely pure and holy motives. That doesn't mean that they're worthless and they're not worth pursuing. Christians can and should live lives full of pretty good deeds, maybe mixed with imperfection. There may be sins mixed up with them, but they can still be good and helpful and advance the kingdom of God. If we're going to pray like Nehemiah, that God would remember our good deeds, we need to have some good deeds in the first place. And we need to remember that even if they're only pretty good, they're still valuable. Third, and this is important, when we ask God to remember our good deeds, at the same time, we are asking him to forget or ignore our bad deeds. It kind of goes along with that point I just made. Our righteous deeds are full of imperfection, mixed motives, sinful motives, yes. We ask God to overlook that. We ask him to forget it, to just pay no attention to it. I believe in verse 10 of this chapter, we looked at it last week, I believe in verse 10, Nehemiah is confessing that he and his staff had earlier been guilty of charging interest to their fellow Judeans. I think that they repented of that. I think they stopped doing that, the text makes clear. But before it was pointed out to him, or before he was convicted of it, he was doing it along with the others. Nehemiah doesn't have a spotless record. So when he prays that the Lord would remember his good deeds, he's also asking that the Lord would forget about the bad stuff. Any other sins, any other shortcomings, any character flaws, he wants the Lord to not pay attention to that. That's also an implication of his prayer in verse 19. A sermon quite some time ago, it's been a while, I've quoted this before, some of you may, it may sound familiar, but it's on point, so I'm going to repeat it here. The English Puritan Christopher Love, he once put it like this: "Look not so much on your sins, but look upon your grace also, though weak. Weak Christians look more on their sins than on their graces, yet God looks on their graces and overlooks their sins and infirmities. The Holy Ghost said, 'Ye have heard of the patience of Job,' Book of James 5:11. He might also have said, 'Ye have heard of the impatience of Job.' But God reckons his people not by what is bad in them, but by what is good in them. "Oh, it is good to serve such a master who is ready to reward the good that we do and is ready to forgive and pass by what is amiss. Therefore, you who have but little grace, yet remember that God will have his eye on that little grace." What an amazing thing to say. That God looks more on the fruit of grace in our lives than on our failures to live according to his grace. To say that he overlooks our sins and infirmities and prefers to dwell upon what is good and holy and well done in our lives, that's what he prefers to focus on. Amazing thing to say, but isn't that exactly what Scripture says? Isn't that, in fact, the climactic description of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, verse 34? "For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." God chooses to forget, to remember no more, the sins that we commit. Well, if he chooses to ignore that, if he chooses to forget our sins, what's there left for him to remember? What's there left for him to take notice of? Once he's put all of our sins out of his mind, once he's decided, determined to do that, well, whatever good is left at that point, whatever fruit of our faith is left, whatever wheat is left over, once his servants have removed the tares, the weeds from his harvest, that's what he looks at. When Nehemiah prays, "Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people," he's also praying, and we should also pray, "Lord, forget all the bad stuff. All the bad stuff I've done. Forget all the ways that I have done things that have harmed this people. Forget all the sins of omission, all the times I could have done something good and didn't. May all of that be swept away, and may what is good remain in your eyes." These are three things we have to bear in mind if we are going to pray the way that Nehemiah prays here, asking God to remember his good deeds. First, we need to have some good deeds in the first place for God to remember them at all. Second, we need to remember that good deeds doesn't mean perfect deeds. And third, even as we're asking the Lord to remember our good deeds, we need to ask him to not remember, to overlook, to forget our bad deeds. Those are the only conditions by which we can make this sort of prayer. Now, even with all of that said, I have to tell you that I was still highly anxious about preaching this sermon. Because again, there is this tendency of all men and all women to think much more highly of themselves than they ought. We go very quickly, lightning speed, from doing a few good works to thinking that we're pretty good people at heart. We so easily fall into self-righteousness that I had a lot of concerns about preaching this sermon at all. And if it weren't for the fact that I'm convinced that this is what the text is saying, I would have avoided this altogether, but this is what happens when you preach straight through books of the Bible. You get this stuff and you can't ignore it. Had to deal with it today. So there's one more point that I want to make this morning. It's a four-point sermon. Look at that. This is really the most important point of all. If you've been distracted during the first three points, if you've been snoozing, if you haven't been paying attention, that's fine. But if you were paying attention during those first three points, then it's all the more important that you continue to pay attention now, because this is what will ultimately keep us from that powerful pull into relying on our own righteousness and our own good works. The fourth and the most important thing here is this: when we pray for God to remember good works, we need to pray first and foremost that God would remember Jesus Christ's good works. And this is so significant, I am going to repeat it. When we pray for God to remember our good works, we need to pray first and foremost that God would remember Jesus Christ's good works. We need to pray that before we ask him to start remembering our good works. There's a sense in which Nehemiah himself is what theologians would call a type. That is a foreshadowing, a prefigurement of the Messiah who would come. It's like many great men from biblical history who lived, served the Lord, suffered things, endured terrible things, who accomplished great things for the kingdom of God. There are all sorts of biblical heroes who in one way or another foreshadow the work of Jesus Christ, whether it's the priest King Melchizedek in Genesis 14, or whether it's King David establishing God's throne in Jerusalem, whether it's Jonah going down into the depths in the belly of a whale and then being resurrected, as it were, 3 days later, whether it's the prophet Elisha multiplying food and raising the dead and so on. At times, these biblical heroes are a powerful picture, a foreshadowing of a greater Savior who would come, Jesus Christ. And I would say that is what we have in Nehemiah here. In this case, and in other places in the book of Nehemiah, he's a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus, who bravely endured opposition, who labored ceaselessly to build up the walls of Jerusalem, who sacrificed so much, who instead of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, who lived a perfect life, whose good deeds truly are without any kind of flaw. They truly are perfect. And it's his deeds that we want God to remember because God reckons those to our account. That's what it means to have the righteousness of Christ credited to us, counted to us. Anything good that we do is just a pale reflection of what Jesus did. Anything good that we do it only because Jesus, by his Spirit, is dwelling within us and is renewing us and causing us to act in ways that are not actually natural for us. When we act in unselfish ways, when we sacrifice ourselves and our desires, when we put other people's interests ahead of our own, that ain't natural for us. We wouldn't do that unless the power of Christ was compelling us, driving us, changing us, motivating us to do those things. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Jesus can pray that without any hesitation. He doesn't need a 4-point sermon to explain it to him, because he's done all good things for God's people. He laid down his life for God's people. There's no other good thing that he could have done. He did it all. So, brothers and sisters, you need to hear Jesus praying, verse 19. If you can hear his voice behind that, then you have grasped the most important point in this sermon today. I want you to be productive Christians who have just a pile of good works that you can point to. Those good works, they will validate your faith. They will demonstrate the reality of it, that you really believe this stuff. Those good works, they'll silence the skeptics when they claim that, you know, Christianity's been some blight on the world and has just messed things up. Your deeds will prove otherwise. Your good works will show love to your neighbors and to your enemies and will proclaim the kind of love that Christ has for us, because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners and enemies of God, He died for us. I want you to have lots and lots and lots of good works in your life. I want your good deeds to do all that stuff. Most of all, I want your gaze to be fixed upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. May we remember his good deeds, even as we ask for God the Father to remember them. And may he indeed bless us because of what Christ has done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the absolute purity and righteousness of Christ that we have as a robe to cover us up, as it were. Lord, we know that the reality is so mixed and so imperfect in our own lives, and yet you have truly given us his seamless robe as a garment to clothe us, to give us beauty and holiness. And so, Lord, we pray that you would look upon him and his perfections. We pray, Lord, that you would, through this marvelous exchange of our receiving his righteousness, that we might be truly, really changed in our behavior, in our thinking, in our acting, in our words, Lord. We pray that we might more and more be able to pray as Nehemiah did, even as your son is able to pray these words perfectly. Lord, we pray that you would change us, and we pray that we would be living sacrifices to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.